Genesis chapter 27. We'll read from the first verse. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dimmed so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to his son, to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, and his brother Esau's hands, as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it in unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. What shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, proposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Now, suppose for a moment that the Lord were to record a day in the history of your family. Just pick any day. Normal day, perhaps, but maybe not a normal day. Well, that's what the Lord has done here, not only for time, but for eternity. Spotlight of the Father has focused upon this family in ancient days and pulled out a day in the life of the family of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. And those are the four chief characters that we have in this chapter. Imagine that for a moment. And perhaps if you could imagine not one of your best days, so to speak, pulled out of your life's history and record it, not only for time, but for eternity. And as usual, the Bible gives us an amazing study in human nature here and a great insight into the character of man. There are a number of things as we move through the chapter that you will note. We'll notice, first of all, the shallowness of the man Isaac. And what a sad thing that is, to see the shallowness of one who had been great in many ways. You'll see the subtlety of not only Jacob, but of his mother as well, Rebekah, and the trickery that they set about to do. You'll see the sorrow of Esau as he cries bitterly and weeps, because he found no place of repentance, the scripture tells us. That is, there was no turning back now. He had lost not only the birthright, but the blessing as well. You'll see the sending away of Jacob. Great picture here. Of course, Jacob comes to be known as the nation of Israel, or rather his name is changed to Israel. And Jacob, in that sense, is a picture or a prototype of the nation of Israel. And he will be sent away under the discipline of God until finally he is brought back to the place of blessing. And Paul interprets that for us in Romans chapter 11 when he tells us that ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob. And he specifically uses the term Jacob there, not Israel. Ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob when the deliverer comes from Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true in a coming day with the remnant of the nation of Israel. But above all, you'll see the hand of a sovereign God. God sovereignly moving to accomplish His will and His purpose. Above all the shenanigans, above all the trickery of men, the sovereignty of God moving to accomplish His purpose in spite of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. What a happy family. You know, here again is a proof to me that this is indeed the Word of God. You pick out the best man that's here, and the Bible begins to show the flaws. Not only the good things about them, but the flaws as well. And it shows us the shortcomings of the people on the pages of the Scripture. Here was certainly a little happy family. The brother ended up wanting to kill the other brother. The mother turning against one of the sons, deceiving the father, the other son lying to the father. What a picture we have here in God's Word. I want you to think, first of all, of Isaac's plan. Isaac had a plan, and I think that we can see in his plan the unspiritual nature of the man Isaac, at least in this regard. It says in verse 1, it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said, Behold, here am I. He said, I'm old, I know not the day of my death. And the fact of the matter is, he lived a number of years after this. But he had a plan. The Scripture records for us here in verse 1 that it was when he was old, and his eyes were dim. The lack of sight. But the lack of sight on the part of Isaac was more than just a physical lack of sight. And perhaps this is why the Bible records it for us here, this little noteworthy fact that his eyes were dim, that he could not see. But his spiritual perception was short-sighted as well. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that we are to continue in the faith, continue in the promises that God has given us, 2 Peter chapter 1, and to add certain things to our faith, that is to continue to grow. In verse 8, he says that these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see, it says that if we do not progress in the things of God, that what happens is we begin to be blinded. And as it says, we cannot see afar off, and even to the point of losing assurance and confidence of our very salvation. That happens when a person backslides, as we use the term. When a person begins to get out of fellowship with the Lord, in that sense, and lose the intimacy of that relationship with the Lord, they begin to wonder if they were ever really saved at all. And it can be because they are not making spiritual progress. There is no such thing, I believe, as standing still in the things of God. You're either moving forward or you're regressing. It's not like you just lock it in neutral and you just coast along. You're either going forward or you're backing up. And that's the way that Peter puts it. He says we should be making progress in the things of God, and if we fail to do that, we begin to regress. And we go backwards. And we forget And we lack spiritual perception. And unfortunately, that was what, in that sense, the application was in the life of Isaac, back in Genesis chapter 27. His short-sightedness was more than physical, it was indicative of his spiritual condition. And another thing that you notice in chapter 27 in Genesis is this, how the natural senses fail. The natural senses fail the man. And it's interesting that I was noticing in this chapter that all five of his senses really failed him. In verse 1, of course, his sight was going, and in verse 18, he didn't recognize Jacob when he came in. Who art thou, my son? His sense of sight failed him. In verse 27, he smelled the clothes that Rebekah had put on Jacob and thought that it was Esau just because of the clothes that he wore. His sense of smell failed him. If you look in verse 22, as Jacob went near to Isaac, he felt of him and he said, these are the hands of Esau. And they weren't. They were the goat skin with the hair on it that Rebekah had placed upon Jacob's arms. His sense of touch failed him. In verse 22, his sense of hearing did him no good. He said, it sounds like Jacob's voice, but even that, you see, didn't do him well. And finally, in verse 25, he said, bring me the venison, son, that I can eat it. And he ate it, and he never knew that it was goat meat. So even his sense of taste failed him. Now, why do I bring that up? Because this chapter shows us that there are two approaches to things, basically. There is a natural approach, and there is a spiritual approach. The natural senses of Isaac failed him. Where should his reliance have been? It should have been upon the Word of God. Shouldn't be depending upon natural senses, because his reliance upon the Word of God, that would have never let him down. As a matter of fact, the Word of God would have stood him good in spite of what his natural senses told him. It wouldn't have mattered. He still could have, whether his senses were gone, he could have still trusted and relied in the Word of God. The natural senses will always let you down if we simply approach things on that basis. And you can underscore it throughout Scripture that it's important that we listen to the right voice. And that's something else that's brought out in this chapter. You notice here that as he called Esau, he said, my son, listen to me and do what I tell you. As Rebekah calls Jacob in verse 6, and again in verse 13, she says, obey my voice. That is verse 8 in verse 13. Obey my voice. Next time you read through the book of Genesis, whenever that might be, or study the book, you'll notice, perhaps now that I've pricked your memory there, You'll maybe notice that this thing of the voice has a lot to do in the book of Genesis, in the sense of who you listen to. Starts out on the early pages of the book of Genesis, in the early history, doesn't it? You remember that God put Adam into the garden and told him to rule. He was given dominion. But how was Adam to know how to rule? Well, he was to listen to the voice of God. Now, obviously, he could have done it another way. He could have just come up on his own, however he was supposed to do this thing. But the better way, of course, was to listen to what God told him and rule according to the way that God told him to do so. Well, you know the scene of what happened. Sin comes in. And then what do they hear? They hear the voice of the Lord coming to look for them, don't they? And when the Lord approaches Adam finally, Adam's hiding in the bushes over there, and covering himself with the works of his own hands, fig leaves. And the Lord said, Adam, where are you? And he said, well, I'm here, Lord, I'm hiding. And he says, well, why are you hiding, Adam, basically? And Adam says, well, Lord, I was ashamed because I was naked. And what does the Lord say? Adam, who told you that you were naked? In other words, who were you listening to? See, the woman got in trouble, didn't she? Listening to the voice of the serpent. When it should have been listening to the voice of God. Who told you? You see, that was an arrow straight to the heart of Adam. Who were you listening to, in other words? Were you listening to me? And throughout the book of Genesis, you'll see this theme recurring and recurring over and over again. Whose voice are you listening to? Listening to the voice of God, relying upon the Word of God, relying upon the things that God has said, or relying upon natural sense and what that can do for you. And you'll see that, I believe, without straining to do so as you move throughout the book of Genesis in your study. Now, it's a tragedy, as I said, that a man like Isaac has fallen to such a low state. Here's the man who willingly, as a young lad, perhaps in his 30s, went up the mountain with his father, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac going up the mountain with the father to willingly give his life. Young, strapping lad, perhaps at least by that time 30, maybe even 33 years old. Goes up the mountain with his father. Abraham's an old man by then. Isaac could have easily taken him when he knew what he was doing. But he didn't. There's a twofold story there. Not only did the father, was the father willing to give the son, but the son was willing to lay down his life. Beautiful picture of Calvary. But look where we've come now. And you say, well, it was a perfectly natural thing, wasn't it? I mean, he was a bit older now, and he couldn't see, and his senses did fail him. And yes, that's exactly true. It was a natural thing. And that's where the problem comes in. Isaac now, his love is not centered on the things of God. He loved Esau, in this sense, rather than Jacob. And you say, well, there again, wasn't that a perfectly natural thing? I mean, Esau was his firstborn. And you know how the first child is. Perfectly natural. Did you ever notice that throughout the book of Genesis, God bypasses the natural order? And he establishes the principle way over in the book of 1 Corinthians, that which is of the earth is first, that which is earthy, the natural, and the spiritual after that. The natural order says take the firstborn. God bypasses it. It starts with the children of Eve. Cain, the firstborn, and Abel. It's interesting there that what the names of those two boys mean. Cain means, I've gotten a man. And Cain to Eve was the fulfillment that God had promised of the seed that would come. The deliverer. And Cain turns out to be a murderer. First murder recorded in the pages of Scripture. Abel, on the other hand, his name meant vapor. Nothing. And that's kind of how, you know, they viewed him. And he turns out to be the one who offered the more excellent sacrifice and is the one that is murdered by his brother Cain. And this story picks up after there. You see it again in the life of Abraham's children. You see Isaac and Ishmael. You see Abraham pleading, oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, that's fine, he's a good boy and all that, but Isaac's the one that I'm going to bless. You see? And you see it again with Esau and Jacob. God says it's not going to be the firstborn. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. And the elder shall serve the younger. There was the word of God. That's what Isaac should have been trusting in. Yes, it was not according to the natural, true that it was not according to the natural order, but nevertheless, it was what God had said. He was guided by his fleshly appetite. You wonder if this is where Esau might have gotten his. Esau's appetite got him in trouble earlier when, at the point of severe hunger, he decided that his birthright wasn't worth anything and he sold it for a mess of beans. And his appetite was for the wrong things. You might have said, well, that was a perfectly natural thing, and that's true. Yes, it was. He loved that savory meat that his boy Esau could bring him, and that was the thing that motivated him and drove his desire. And you see, Isaac stubbornly seeking his own will. Here's an amazing thing. Isaac seeking his own will in stubborn opposition to the already clearly revealed will of God. Think about it. And Isaac purposing to bless the one that God would not bless. And all because the scripture starts out, he loved his venison. Loved that which could gratify his senses. Isaac going against the clearly revealed will of God. How can the thing be? How can a man who's such a beautiful type of Christ on one hand, and such a model of submission on the other hand, go against the clearly revealed will of God? How can it happen? Well, I could suggest to you, but I know what I have to do to come to understanding of that, simply look into the mirror and realize that there is something within each and every one of us that opposes the will of God. The nature that we're born with from Adam's race is an opposition and an enmity to the will of God. And of course, the person who's unsaved, that's the nature that dominates them. We as believers in Christ are called upon to recognize the fact that that old man has been crucified with Christ. We've now been freed to live in newness of life and walk in newness of life and keep the members of our body mortified by the power of the Spirit of God and not let the old nature dominate us. In the words of Paul in the book of Galatians, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, the next character that comes on the scene is Rebekah. And Rebekah had a plan. And you notice her deceit. And if Isaac inherited his father's appetite, so to speak, I wonder if this is where Jacob got his deceit from Rebekah. She says in verse 6, Behold, I heard, and I note in the margin of my Bible, it says, I was listening. I was listening. As your father was speaking to Esau, thy brother, and she tells the story of how Esau, or of Isaac, desired the venison to make the savory meat to eat and bless Esau before the Lord, before his death. And so she says, here's what we're going to do, son. Forget about what anything else, I want you to obey my voice in verse 8. And here's what we're going to do. And it's an ugly thing to see such deceit in an otherwise beautiful woman as she's brought out before us on the scripture. Reminds us again of the shallowness that can sometimes be there. The ornament of God, that God appreciates in a woman is that of a meek and a quiet and a submissive spirit. It's an ugly thing, isn't it, when we see a wife setting about to deceive her husband, who's blinded by now. And you say, well, they had good motives. And that is simply to say that the end justifies the means, not in the court of God. God is not only concerned with the ends, but God is concerned with the means and the motives of how we go about getting the end. And I'm sure that Moses could testify to that. You know, Moses went about to do a good thing in one sense. When the people of God complained that they were thirsty, and the Lord said, I want you to give them water. speak to the rock and water will come forth. And Moses didn't do it. He struck the rock. And you say, well, what did God do then? Did God withhold the blessing from the people? No. The blessing still came forth. How did the water come out of the rock? Was it because Moses hit it with the rod? No. It was because God made the water come out of the rock. God made the water come out of the rock? Yes. But Moses was barred from entering the promised land because of it. The results were there. And you know, if you'd have been an onlooker, you might have said, well, what's the difference? Speak to the rock, hit the rock. You know, the water came out. That's what counts. Not as far as God was concerned. It was such a severe act of disobedience that Moses was barred from entering the promised land after enduring with those people for all those years. God was concerned with the obedience of Moses and the means that he had told him to bring the water out of the rock. So even though the motives of Jacob and the motive of Rebekah were right, certainly how they were going about to do it was not right. And you notice that after this takes place, she says down in verse 43, after Esau had found out about it and set about to kill Jacob, she says, now, my son, obey my voice again. Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, and to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away. And if you've read the rest of the story, you know that that few days turned into 7 years, and then 14 years, and then 20 years. And as far as the scripture says, it tells us, Rebekah never saw her son again, or her grandsons, or any of the other of the family for that matter. Tarry with him a few days, until Esau's anger is subdued and turns away from thee. And those few days turn into 20 long years. And in Jacob and Rebekah, we see nature trying to take advantage of the nature in Isaac and Esau. There was no waiting upon God. That which is natural doesn't wait upon God. It simply seeks to take matters into its own hands. How different the great example that's set before us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was one who walked in absolute obedience, and you see that which Adam failed to do, fulfilled and realized in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. One who always listened to the voice of his Father. Isaiah prophesied of him in one of the servant songs in Isaiah, and it was said of him that my ear is always open towards the Father, in willing obedience, to listen to the voice of the Father, and to do His will 100% of the time. The Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things that please the Father. What a tremendous statement. We see in the Lord Jesus, as it says in Philippians, one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking something that wasn't rightfully his, and being equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and came and walked in this world among us as the lowly, suffering servant, the Son of God, not taking matters into his own hands in that sense. What an example in the Lord Jesus we have of how different than that which is simply natural. You notice in the story that follows Jacob's deceit, what an unscrupulous son. He goes into his father, and in quick succession there are 5 lies he tells, beginning in verse 19. Father says, he comes in, he says, my father, in verse 18, he says, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And he lies, and he says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And he lies again. He says, I've done according as you bade me. And he lies again. He says, arise and I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison. Wasn't any venison. He says in verse 20, Isaac says, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? He said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Now he not only lies, but he brings God into the matter to lie. And tries to to give it that religious sense. Oh, how did you find it so quickly? Oh, the Lord blessed me in this way. The Lord thy God brought it to me. And then finally in verse 24, point blankedly, Isaac asked him, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am. I am." Five lies in quick order. I tell you, when you think of this man Jacob, you see a striking exhibition of what human nature is all about. But I tell you, on the other side, you see the great demonstration of God's divine grace. You know that Jacob becomes one of the great examples of the sovereign, elective purpose of God. In Romans chapter 9, where the theme is the great national responsibilities of the nation of Israel and the other nations that are there, it says in verse 11 that, speaking of Rebekah's children, them having not been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. When God chose the one who would ultimately be the nation that would bring in the Messiah, he did it apart from works, good or bad. And all you have to do is examine the life of Jacob and you'll see why. God couldn't allow the great plan of salvation to hinge upon Jacob's works, be they good or bad. There was too much at stake. And so that the sovereign, elective purpose of God, and the emphasis in Romans 9 is on the words, might stand and not come to failure, God chose and said, the elder shall serve the younger. And of course, that's national roles that are brought out there in Romans chapter 9. It'll help you in your interpretation of that chapter to remember that. But we see these two great principles in the life of Jacob. God's purpose in grace, and then Jacob's nature, plotting and scheming to bring about that which God's purpose would have brought about anyway. God's tremendous purpose in grace. What a demonstration of grace in the life of Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. There's no two ways about it. I mean, if we put his name into our common language today, we'd call him the con man. That's what he was. He was a cheater. He was a con man. The supplanter, the heel catcher. What an aggravating thing. You ever had anybody, I remember in school, sometimes kids, maybe I was one of them that did it, I don't know, you know, get up behind people when they're in line and walk on their heels. Or get up behind somebody when they're walking along and kick their heels together and trip them. That's the kind of guy Jacob was. That was his name. That's what his name meant. You can imagine when you're running along and somebody grabs you by the heel, you know what's going to happen. You're going to fall flat on your face. I never was very good in sports in school. And so I don't know why I'd even try it out, but one year I tried out for the football team. And I was into so many other things that weren't necessarily inducive to being very athletic or sports-minded that it was kind of futile for me to try sports anyway. To me, the whole thing was a big joke. Some of those guys took it really seriously. I remember this one friend of mine, the coach was making us run these some kind of killer things that you had to run up and down the field, you know, where they tried to see, you know, how well you could hold up in 90-degree sun. But we're running these things back and forth, and I was running along, and there was a fella in front of me, and I just reached up and tripped him. I thought it was funny. Suffice it to say, he didn't think it was too funny. And I was running then, but I wasn't running to do the wind sprints. I was running to get away from that guy because he was really mad. He would have killed me if he could have caught me. But he didn't think it was too funny. And that's the kind of guy that Jacob was, a heel tripper. And Esau knew it. And Esau said, I'm going to fix that boy. I'm going to kill him. That's what I'm going to do. If I get my hands on him, I'm going to kill him. And Esau had it set in his heart to get rid of that boy, Jacob, the heel catcher. the cheat. And here it is. What a marvelous picture of the grace of God. You take it any way you want. You take it on the national level, and you have a picture in Jacob. Romans 11 again gives us the key of how God will turn ungodliness from Jacob. And there it's the national picture of Israel. And the story of Jacob's life is the story of a nation. Of how Jacob will wander and be disciplined by God, ultimately to be brought back into the place of blessing and the land of promise. And that's the story of the nation of Israel. Coming a day when God will turn ungodliness from Jacob when the deliverer comes out of Zion. But you can take it on a personal level as well. Here was Jacob, the cheat, the supplanter, until one day, in an encounter with God, his name was changed as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and his name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. And his walk was changed. He never walked the same after that. You could tell the difference in his walk. And he was changed. The sovereign grace of God working in his life to change that man and to make him a prince with God. That's what the grace of God can do in our lives. And of course it takes the grace of God to do it. To change us in that way. And that's what makes the difference in our lives. So thank God for grace. I mean, you just stop and think for a minute. If you had to earn your way in, you wouldn't last 5 minutes, and neither would I. If you had to try to keep your salvation by your own good works, you wouldn't last a minute, and neither would I. But the wonderful thing is we read in the Bible, in great encouragement to us, of this phrase that's used, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. And that's an encouragement, because if he could be a guy like Jacob's God, then he can be my God too. And if he can take a man like Jacob, who was a deceiver and a cheat and a liar and all the other things that he was, and change him to make him a prince with God, one who can walk with God, he can do it in my life as well. He can do it in anybody's life. So he's the God of Jacob, and he'll be your God too. And he can change your life. He might have to take you to the woodshed to do it, but he can certainly do that as well. And believe you me, as Brother McGee used to say, the chickens came home to roost with Jacob. All you have to do is read the rest of the story. And what happens to the sons of Jacob? Why, they come home and lie to their father, don't they? They lie and tell him that Joseph has been killed. What a grief of heart it was, all those years that Joseph was taken away from his father. And how interesting it is to see the sovereign hand of God majestically controlling over all this. Isaac intended to bless Esau, and God said nothing to him. And he made, in his sovereign power, he made Isaac bless Jacob. And you know what happens in Genesis 48? Joseph intends for his firstborn to be blessed, and the scripture says that God wittingly guided the hands of Jacob. You know how he brings the boys before him and he switches them around. Jacob keeps switching his hands, and Joseph says, no, you got it all wrong. God wittingly guided his hand. His thoughts must have went back to that time when he stole the birthright from his brother. And here was God controlling that man to bring the blessing about in the way that he desired it to be accomplished. God accomplishing his will. And then finally we see Esau's desperation. Oh, the desperation. An unsaved son, as far as we can tell, and from the comments of the scripture, one who the scripture says despised his birthright. He despised the spiritual blessing. He sold his birthright for a mess of beans, and he's getting his just desserts. And there it's graphically portrayed before us that here was one who didn't care anything about the birthright. What good is that birthright to me? I'm hungry, man. Give me something that can feed the flesh now. In other words, if we apply it The only thing that Esau was concerned about was what he could get out of life now. Man, that birthright stuff, that's all in the future. Who cares about all that stuff? Man, I want something to eat. I want to gratify the flesh now. And there are multitudes of people living in this world in which we live that are only concerned with what they can get out of life now. None of that pie in the sky, by and by stuff. Man, I want something now. I want to fulfill the flesh now. And they sell their souls for a mess of beans, or even worse than that. And in desperation, Esau calls out. And Scripture says that he cried out to his father, and Hebrews 12 gives us the commentary that warns us that there be not one among us who, like Esau, as it says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know that afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. He couldn't turn back. No way to change things, though he sought it carefully with tears. In desperation, he cried that he might receive the blessing, but it was too late. It was too late for Esau. And he sold his birthright and then had the blessing taken from him and could find no way to turn it around. And what a sad story that is. And I tell you again, if it were not for the grace of God, you look at these characters on the pages of Scripture. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? When you look at Jacob, Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau in this chapter, you really can't tell very much difference between any of them, can you? I mean, if you just had that one chapter, chapter 27, and you looked at Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob, and spiritually tried to tell which one was different, there's not a whole lot of distinction between any of them. The only thing that distinguishes Rebekah and Jacob were their appetites and what they desired. They wanted the right thing. They might have went about it in the wrong way, but they wanted the right thing. They were concerned with the blessing that God would give. But if you look at the end of the chapter, Esau was concerned with the blessing too, wasn't he? He couldn't get it. Too late. He'd already sold out, but he was concerned with it. What is the great difference? It's a great stumbling block to some people. You know, as you move through life, you're going to meet people, and quite frankly, you're not always going to be able to tell the difference between their outward behavior. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't. You're not always going to be able to tell the difference as you look at them outwardly. You're going to meet some people who might be fine, upright people, but they're lost and on their way to hell. The difference is Jesus Christ and the grace of God. That's the great test. Do we believe the Son of God? Have we believed Him under the saving of the soul? If so, God is at work in our lives. And He makes the difference. And the grace of God makes the difference in our lives. But sometimes, as you look outwardly, you know, it's a good thing the Lord knoweth them that are His. We have a problem sometimes, don't we? I think we're going to have a lot of surprises when we get to glory. We're going to see a lot of people there that we didn't expect. And we're probably going to miss a few that we thought surely would have been there. The grace of God is a marvelous thing. And it's a good thing that we have been able to take advantage of it in Christ Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we see in the life of one like Jacob, even Rebekah, Isaac, Esau, that old natural sense, that nature that is opposed to your plan and will. We're thankful that your power and your sovereignty can even overcome this. Lord, we move through life so many times trying to take things into our own hands. We're thankful that you're a sovereign God, even as we were looking this morning, that knows our down-sitting, our uprising, sees us in and out, through and through. And you have set your hand upon us to control and guide us, protect us, not allow anything into our life that wouldn't ultimately work out for our good and for your glory. We thank you for this. Lord, if we didn't have your protective care upon us, we
We know surely we'd be lost and we'd be helpless and hopeless. Our Father, we pray that if there are any here tonight who are unsaved, that they might realize that, like with Esau, there can come a time when it's too late. But above that, Father, we pray that they might see that you are a God of grace, that you deal with us according to your grace, not according to our works or merit, because they don't amount to a hill of beans. Less than that, nothing. Father, you're a God of grace. We can't work our way into the kingdom. We can't work our way to stay there. It's all by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And of course, your grace is made possible because of what the Son has done on the cross. He provided a redemption and a payment for sin that would satisfy your justice. All our sins have been paid for. And that is good to us when we trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Saved by grace, kept by grace. We give you thanks for this glorious theme. And we could say with the songwriter, when we've been there 10 million years, we've only just begun to sing the praises of your grace. We give you thanks for the amazing grace that we find.